After tonight, this has always been, especially the first two verses of this chapter, been two verses that really intrigued me. It says, the righteous perishes, and no one lays it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. In some of your versions it says, taken away from the evil to come. He shall enter into peace, they shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. Diane, would you ask the blessing, please? Sound like Paul Kettle. I'm going to get around to fixing this thing one of these days. Again, when I read these verses of Scripture, like I said, I've long believed that there's dual meaning to these verses. Isaiah was writing in his day about those who were living godly in Jerusalem and how God removed them before the Babylonians attacked. But I also see a bigger picture here that God will remove those who are in Christ Jesus. The righteous, whose righteousness is not from their own righteousness, but from the Lord. And remember, he spoke about this in a previous chapter in Isaiah 54 and 7. But he will remove them from that evil to come because their righteousness is from the Lord. And the enemy, any weapon that he would form against them would not prosper. And I believe that the Lord will protect his people from that hour of wrath and temptation that's going to come to try those upon the earth. As it says, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. This is Isaiah 54 and 17. No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. Remember, the Bible says that we will judge the world. And it says, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. So all the way through the scripture, you see it little snapshots prophetically of this. The Lord removed Noah, for example, to safety before the flood. And the Lord removed Lot before the judgment fell. And then the Lord actually removed the Jews who walked righteously here in this chapter before the Babylonians attack. Then we see that this even happened in 70 AD before the destruction of Jerusalem. The Lord removed the Christians from Jerusalem. Now, I don't know how many of you are aware of that, but I found an article about this. I want to read it to you. It says, when the Roman legions destroyed Judea and Jerusalem in AD 70, Josephus says that more than 111,000 Jews perished and nearly 100,000 were taken captive. In Rome's ancient forum, the Arch of Titus still stands, depicts Jewish captives in chains and Roman soldiers carrying the seven-branch temple candlestick on their shoulders. Yet while the Jews suffered starvation, slaughter, and capture, their fellow Christians in Jerusalem escaped. And how were the Christians spared? About 37 years before the destruction, Jesus had foretold the terrible events that would follow his death. He warned his followers to immediately flee Jerusalem when the signs he predicted occurred. The Christian community carefully watched for the signs and followed the Savior's warnings. The Lord first identified the situation leading up to the destruction. Many would deceive the people by saying that they were prophets or even Christ himself, and the disciples would be delivered up and afflicted, hated of all nations, betrayed, and iniquity would abound, and the love of many would turn cold. And that's according to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 10 and on. But the Lord then taught of two major signs that would alert believers to flee. He said in Luke chapter 21 verse 20, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Therefore, when you see the abomination of the desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, And whoever reads, let him understand that those who are in Judea flee into the mountains, and let him who is on the housetops not go down and take anything out of the house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. Now, of the abomination of the desolation, Daniel wrote this. He said in Daniel 11, verse 31, and forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress, and they shall take away the daily sacrifice, and place there the abomination of desolation. Now, what happened, of course, you know that what happened with Antiochus Epiphanes, the fourth, the Syrian king. He came and in 170 BC ordered the massacre of Jerusalem, and he profaned the altar and the temple and carried away the temple treasuries. And then under Antiochus were familiar, and the events under Antiochus Epiphanes was familiar to every Jew and those who heard Jesus. His reference to Daniel vividly understood the Savior's prophecies. Among the tragedies that the Lord said would happen was the destruction of the temple. The magnificent structure Solomon had built and had already been destroyed and been rebuilt twice. It would be destroyed again, and the Jews scattered to the four corners of the earth. Unfortunately, the New Testament is silent concerning the fulfillment of the Savior's prophecies in Matthew 24. History, however, reveals that his prophecies were realized. And again, I believe the same scenario is going to happen again. It also reveals the stunning fact that the believers obeyed the warnings and they fled Jerusalem to a town called Pella and thus saved themselves. And the early Christian scholars, like Eusebius wrote, the whole body, however, of the church at Jerusalem, having been commanded by divine revelation, given to men of approved piety before the war, removed from the city and dwelt in a certain town beyond the Jordan called Pella. Epiphanes also attested to the Christian escape. According to the Bible scholar Adam Clark, that later wrote, It's very remarkable that not a single Christian perished in the destruction of Jerusalem, though there were many there when Cestus Gaius invested the city. Had he persevered in the siege, he would soon have rendered himself master of it. But when he unexpectedly and unaccountably raised the siege, the Christians took that opportunity to escape. Now, later on, as Nero's army approached under this man, Cestus Gallus, all who believed in Christ left Jerusalem and fled to Pella and other places beyond the Jordan River, and so they all marvelously escaped the general shipwreck of their country, and not one of them perished. Pella must not have been the only destination of fleeing Christians, but it was the most prominent of the time. The flight to Pella took place in AD 66 during the attack of Gallus. 4 years later came the fall of Jerusalem. Titus laid siege to the capital, and his battering rams broke down the great walls. The Jews, who were already suffering from plunder, murder, and pestilence and famine amongst themselves, were easy prey for the fire and the swords of the 10th Roman Legion. The master's chilling words concerning the fate of the temple in Jerusalem were completely fulfilled. Remember in Mark 13 and 2, Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you see the great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." And again, if you go there today, you'll find these great stones in that valley before that eastern wall. And it's where they threw the stones down into that valley looking for gold that had melted within inside the temple as they had set it on fire. The Lord called his temple his house, and it had stood on an immense foundation of solid blocks of white marble covered with gold. Some of the blocks were 67.5 feet long and 9 feet thick, so it was no easy task turning these over. The temple towered 100 feet into the air, fronted by two immense columns. The imposing structure was laid waste with no part of the building left intact, just as Jesus said. Only the part of the original wall that had surrounded the temple mount remained. Jesus had given adequate warning, and those who heeded the prophecies survived. while most others perished. Pella continued to be an important Christian center for more than 70 years during the time that Jerusalem remained desolate. Extensive ruins of Pella lie near the modern village of, I'm having a hard time pronouncing this, Arab words I have a hard time with, but it's Takabath Fael in the northern foothills of the Jordan Valley. Perhaps the mountains Jesus referred to, 53 miles north of Amman and 2.5 miles east of the Jordan River. Why is the flight to Pella important to us as the last dispensation? The prophecies of Jesus concerning Jerusalem and the temple are not a lesson of the past only. In this case, history presents a type of what will happen again. The Lord told us the signs that preceded the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple shall occur again, including the abomination of the desolation. Warning signs include hearing of wars and rumors of wars and the elect being gathered from the four corners of the earth. In this case, I kind of believe that the elect that it's referring to is the nation of Israel. Just like I shared with you folks this morning about how that there's even airlifts from, what's the name of the country that's being attacked right now again? Ukraine, yeah. And they're continuing to try to get the Jewish Ukrainians out of there to resettle them in Israel, just as the Lord said he would bring them out of the nations like that. And it says, nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes, and iniquity shall abound, and the love of men shall wax cold. And boy, are we ever living in a time where that's happening because of all the divisions and hatred, not only because of political divisions, but racial divisions, all of these things, all of them, you know, are prophetically going to happen to cause people to lose their love for one another. The point is, they were removed from the destruction to come, the Christians were. And the church will be removed from the destruction to come to this whole world. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 9-11, it says, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort one another and edify one another, just as you are also doing. Why would there be reason to comfort yourself if we were going to go through the wrath, right? But we are going to be taken to be with him where he is. The word perishes, as I've shared with you before in other services, in Isaiah 57:1, according to the Strong's Greek and Hebrew dictionary, is a word that is pronounced abed, and it means to die, to vanish, to go astray, to be lost. And I believe the correct application here is to vanish. It doesn't make sense otherwise. And I think about it. If it means to die, well, the dead know nothing when they die, right? They can't feel anything, so why would you remove them from the evil to come? You know? But if they vanish, you know, God removes them, and they vanish and go to be with the Lord to remove them from the evil that's about to take place. So vanish makes sense, especially looking at it in the light of what, again, I just shared with you. And furthermore, if you break it down even more, the phrase rest in their beds, that itself is a Jewish idiom that describes what we will be doing in glory, you know. And again, the question's asked, well, what is an idiom? An idiom is a widely used saying or an expression that contains a figurative meaning that is different from the phrase's literal meaning. And I'll give you a couple of examples of modern-day idioms. It's raining like cats and dogs. Well, it's not literally raining cats and dogs. It's just saying that it's raining really hard. I'm feeling a little under the weather. That's another idiom. Jim's a straight arrow. It simply means that he's got integrity. He's got honesty about him. And ladies will appreciate this one. Let me put on my face, you know. That's an idiom as well. Rest in their beds is an idiom that describes the reward of the believer in heaven. So again, as I've shared with you before, and I know you probably remember this, but there is an example of this in Psalms 149, verse 1 through 9. The first half, and a lot of times this is the way the scripture is written, the first part of it might be about a particular time and the other half about another time. Just as Jesus, when he came into the temple, No, I'm sorry, synagogue, and he shared, you know, from the book of Isaiah, and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, you know, to do these certain things, you know. But he didn't read the whole prophecy. He stopped at a certain point, and he said, this is fulfilled in your hearing. And the rest had to do with the second coming, when Jesus returns the second time. Well, I think that, again, this is an example of how that the Lord is speaking. The first part, he's speaking to the people of Israel. And the second part, he is speaking to the church. And it says, praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, and praise and his praise in the assembly of the saints. And then it tells you who the assembly of the saints is here. It says, let Israel rejoice in their maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Let them praise his name with the dance. Let them sing praises to him with the timbrel and the harp. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people, and he will beautify the humble with salvation. Then it says, let the saints be joyful in glory. It's talking about heaven. Okay? Let them sing aloud on their beds. Again, that's a Jewish idiom that describes the fact that that's our eternal reward. Let the high praises of God be in their mouths, and a two-edged sword in their hand. The word of God, okay? And it says, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the people, and to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of irons, and to execute on them the written judgment. This honor have all the saints, praise the Lord. Now, how do we know that this is talking about the bride of Christ? Because it says the church will have the honor to judge the world. The church will even judge angels, it says. In 1 Corinthians 6, 2-3, it says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that you shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? Now, let me show you another scripture that has a dual meaning to it as well as we look at this. In Psalms chapter 12, verse 1-5, it says, and this is to the chief musician on an eight-string harp, a psalm of David. It says, help, Lord, for the godly man has ceased, or the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from amongst the sons of men. They speak idly, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off the flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail, and our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor and the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, and says the Lord, and I will set him in safety for which he yearns. So the Lord's going to set, he's talking about two groups of people here. He's talking about those who truly believe, how that the Lord's going to set them in safety, the safety which we yearn for, okay? And the godly man ceases from amongst the sons of men. But then he talks about the wicked and what their lot is, and what their heart is. We're not going to have this man reign over us. Remember in that parable where the people said, we will not have this man reign over us? And the Lord said, bring them before me and slay them, you know, because of that. So it's important to understand, I believe, that there is a dual meaning there. Now, I found an article that I want to read to you. This happened in Port St. Lucie in Florida, and this is off the UPI. It's one that was from Daily Bread. But the Florida police officers who were attempting to catch a suspected car thief got a little help when an alligator decided to cross the road. The St. Lucie police were on the lookout for a man that they suspected had taken at least five cars from a parking lot at Walmart, Sam's Club, and Publix. Officers eventually spotted Calvin Rodriguez in a Honda Civic and tried to stop him. Unfortunately, the car began driving at a high rate of speed and was lost, and they lost sight of him. That's when the alligator stepped in. Police were able to catch up with Rodriguez when he hit the alligator and was stopped. Some of us are like the criminal, so busy doing whatever we want to do and not take the time to listen to God. But God has a way of bringing us to a standstill and jarring us to a place where we will pay attention to him. God will do this with the nation of Judah. He would exile them for 70 years to Babylon, and then they would pay attention to God finally. As he predicts his discipline and their return to him, he shares truths that I believe Jesus developed into some of the Beatitudes. And see if you agree with me as we go on here. The main idea is God wants us to be godly even within the godly culture, within an ungodly culture, as defined by Isaiah and generalized into principles by Jesus. I personally believe what he said there is true. You know, and like I said, the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 and 6, it says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." The persecuted righteous are going to be rewarded eternally. And like I said before, disciplined via Babylon, the people obviously continued on their same course. And instead of learning from the functional people, those who are godly, they were learning from the dysfunctional people. And they were out of balance in their lives. And folks, the same thing is true today. There is nothing new under the sun. And so the prophet goes on to say this in verse 3 through 13. "But come here, you sons of the sorcerers, you offspring of the adulterer and harlot. Who do you ridicule? Against whom do you make a wide mouth and stick out your tongue? Are you not the children of transgression, offspring of falsehood? Inflaming yourselves with gods under every green tree and slaying the children in the valleys under the clefts of the rock. Among the smooth stones of the streams is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them you have poured a drink offering. You have offered a grain offering. Should I receive comfort in these? On the lofty and high mountain you have set your bed. Even there you went up to offer sacrifice. Also behind the doors and the posts you have set up your remembrance, for you have uncovered yourself to those other than me and have gone up to them. You have enlarged your bed and made a covenant with them. You have loved their bed where you saw their nudity. And when the king with ointment, and you went to the king with ointment and increased your perfumes, you sent your messengers afar off and even descended into Sheol. You are wearied in the length of your ways. Yet you did not say, 'There is no hope.' You have found the life in your hand. Therefore you were not grieved. And of whom have you been afraid or feared, that you have lied and not remembered me, nor taken it to your heart? Is it not because I have held my peace from of old that you did not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your works, and for they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you, and the wind will carry them all away. A breath will take them. But he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain." Again, this is a total rebuke against the people in what they were doing. And during the last days of Judah and Jerusalem, before Babylon came, the land was absolutely polluted with idols. Hezekiah and King Josiah had led the people in destroying idols at one time. They destroyed the high places. But as soon as an ungodly king took the throne, the people went right back to their old ways. Both Isaiah and Jeremiah told the people that God would punish them for breaking his law, but they persisted in the ways of a godly nation. God sees idolatry as adultery and prostitution, and the people knew it was wrong, but they arrogantly practiced this sensual worship of these idols. And again, that's what it meant when it was saying you were inflaming yourself with idols. You would find these idols basically everywhere, and people would they would go and visit the shrine of prostitutes under every green tree and these groves that they had for that purpose, and offer their children in the fires in the valley, and they worshipped under the cliffs by large boulders, and they would sacrifice on the mountains and commit even more fornication, even behind their own closed doors of their own homes. Publicly and privately, they were committing adultery with these idols, and immorality was rampant. But they were also guilty of consorting with the pagan leaders and trusting them for protection instead of trusting God. And to God, trusting a pagan leader was the same thing as trusting a false god, the false god that he worshipped. And we see this in Isaiah 30, verse 1 through 5. "Woe to you, the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me, and who devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who walk to go down to Egypt, and have not asked my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. For his princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanes. They were all ashamed of a people who could not profit them, or be help or benefit, but shame and a reproach." Then in Isaiah 31 and 1 through 3 it says, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, and who rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in the horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and brings disaster, and will not call back his sword, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of those who work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. And when the Lord stretches out his hand, both he who helps will fall, and he who is helped will fall down, and they will all perish together." Again, they found a false strength in their political alliances and refused to admit that the treaties that they had with these pagans were hopeless. And again, that's what verse 10 was saying, where it says, "You are wearied in the length of your ways, yet you did not say, there is no hope. You have found the life of your hand, therefore you were not grieved." We live in a day where Israel's got to come to the place of where they completely surrender to the Lord, where nobody's going to be able to come to their aid. You know, and it will only be then that they cry out to God, and that's when God will reveal himself to them. Anything we trust in other than the Lord becomes a god and is therefore an idol. It may be your training, your experience, your job, money, friends, or position. And one of the best ways to find out whether you have idols in your life is to ask yourself, where do I instinctively turn to when I face a problem or a decision that needs to be solved? Do we reach for the phone and call our friends? Do we tell ourselves that we can handle the situation ourselves, because you can yourself can be an idol? Or do we turn to God and we fall upon our knees and we cry out to him and ask him to help us? And when the storm starts blowing, and you know, I'm telling you, the idols are going to be blown away with everything else too. They are vanity, and that word vanity means nothingness. We need to understand that the storms of life does not make the person. It shows what the person is made of and where his or her faith lies. If we make the Lord our refuge, we have nothing to fear. And that is the promise of God. We see that in particular in Psalms 91, verse 1 through 16, because it's telling us to make the Lord our refuge and our help and our hope. It says, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." That's where we need to find refuge, no matter what we're going through. "And I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler, from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge." I'm missing a couple words here. Do you have it up there? "His truth shall be your buckler." That's what I'm missing. Okay. "And you shall not be afraid for the terror by night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come nigh you." And again, this is all conditional. "Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked, because you have made the Lord," and this is the key, "who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over you and keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent shall you trample underfoot. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high, because he has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him, and I will be with him in trouble, and I will deliver him and honor him, and with a long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Now we look at that and we say, well, isn't this talking about Jesus? It's talking about Jesus and it's talking about us. Notice it says, with long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Again, that's talking about us. Folks, we have to take hold of the Lord and make him our refuge and not trust in the arm of the flesh. Verse 14 through 15 says, and one shall say, heap it up, heap it up, prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who is of a contrite and humbled spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. I truly believe that this is what has to take place before we can come to that place where we trust in the Lord and the Lord alone. There has to be a humbling, because all too often we trust in other things before we turn to him. And God identifies himself as the one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, and yet with whom does the holy, eternal, and magnificent God dwell? He dwells with those who are of a contrite and humble spirit, with those who grieve over their sin and over their shortcomings. I know that before I was saved, I honestly, knew when things were wrong, and it bothered me, but I didn't really lose sleep over my sins. I don't know about you guys, but when I met Jesus, I was very grieved, and I was very ashamed of my past behavior. And I believe this is an evidence of a true conversion. Peter's a great example of this. When he finally realized who Jesus is, listen to what he said. In Luke 5, verse 1 through 8, it says, and so it was, as the multitude passed, oppressed him, about him, to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. And he had gotten one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And when he sat down, he taught the multitude from the boat. And when he stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled their partners in the other boats to come and to help them. And they came and they filled both the boats so that they began to sink. Notice what happened with Peter. And Peter saw it and he fell down at his knees saying, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. The thing about the light of the world is when he shines upon you, he shines and reveals everything. Amen? And I believe that that's what happens at the point of conversion, is we see ourselves as we truly are. Before then, I'm a good person. How many times have you said that before you came to the Lord? But the Lord brings you up short. He shows you, no, you're not, he gives you that contrite, humble spirit that's needed for salvation. Verse 16 says, for I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for that the spirit should fail before me and the souls which I have made. Truth is, God knows our frame, and he knows, and he says, and this is a paraphrase, that I'm not going to judge, because otherwise the spirit should fail and the soul which I have made should disappear. No one would survive. And I'm not going to strike out in anger, because if I did, no one could stand. Reminds me of the Psalm 130 and 3, that says, if you, O Lord, did mark iniquity, who could stand? None of us could. And then finally in verse 17 through 19, it says, for the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry and struck him, and I hid and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, and I will heal him, and I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace, to him who is afar off and to him who is anear, says the Lord, and I will heal him. What a wonderful promise that is. Again, paraphrase, he says, I've seen the perversity of man. And yes, I have disciplined him, but I will heal, I will guide, and I will create peace within him ultimately. And I will deliver him. God doesn't give me, and he doesn't give you what we deserve. And he doesn't do it because of Christ's righteousness sake. Verse 20 through 21 says, but the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. There's no peace for those who don't submit to the true, one true living God, because their own sins are constantly hounding them. They're always there. They can never feel that sense of forgiveness and relief from the accusations of the sin that they've committed. Numbers 32, verse 22 through 23, the Lord warning Israel, he says, and the land is subdued before the Lord. Then afterward you may return and be blameless before the Lord and before Israel. And this land shall be your possession before the Lord. But listen to what it says. But if you do not do so, take note. You have sinned against the Lord, and you can be sure your sin will find you out. That's the problem with sin. Unrepented sin and the sin of the wicked is that it's always going to find you out. And there's always going to be an accusation brought against you. When you come to the Lord, you can be certain of this, that every accusation the enemy brings against you, you have an advocate that stands between you and the enemy and the Father, and he advocates to the Father on our behalf and says, I paid the price. And you know what the Lord does? He pronounces you not guilty. Not guilty. So, again, this is talking particularly about the nation of Israel, but again, there's application for the church as well. I hope you can see that. Anybody have any questions or thoughts?